Happy 5th of July. If you would open up your scriptures to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 24. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 27, verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray this morning as we come to this very familiar portion of Scripture, Lord, this parable at the end of Jesus' sermon, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bring insight and understanding, Lord, maybe an openness, Lord, to hear this parable for the first time, Lord, in the way that it was intended to be heard, Lord, the meaning of this parable, Lord. I pray that the Spirit would open our hearts to hear that meaning, Lord, and God also to convict us to listen and not just listen, but to do, Lord. And so, God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we'll be looking at the last passage in the Sermon on the Mount. The last passage. It's been well over a year and a half on this one sermon. And if you think about that, that's pretty crazy. Because it was 2 years in Exodus, which was 40 chapters. It took us 2 years to get through 40 chapters. It's taken us a year and a half to get through three chapters. And that's because it's just that rich. The sermon is just that rich. It's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And I hope it has blessed you as much as it's blessed me to study and preach it this last year and a half. Today, we'll be looking at the last passage, the two builders. Now, before we get to our passage, I want to remind ourselves where we are at. If you remember, Jesus' sermon is concluding with four warnings in sets of two. You have two gates, two trees, two claims, and finally, two builders. And as I have pointed out, they're all connected, and that's important for our passage this morning. There are two gates. A wide gate that leads to destruction. Verse 13 says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And there's a narrow gate, another gate that leads to life. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So there's two gates. There's also two trees, a healthy tree that bears good fruit and a diseased tree that bears bad fruit. And that leads us to last week's sermon, the two claims. There's a false claim and a true claim. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you put it all together, here's what Jesus is saying. Many, many are heading down the path of destruction, following false prophets and teachers, and many claim to be Christians, yet their claims are false, because on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In all three of the warnings we have looked at so far, Jesus divides people into two groups. One group that's heading to life and the other that's heading to destruction. And Jesus is warning us. He's warning his audience who he's speaking to, and through this being recorded in Matthew by the Apostle Matthew, being inspired by God, he is warning us that many are self-deceived. There are many who are self-deceived who think they are heading down the path of life, but they are not. They are deceived. Now, I wanted to do another review this morning. It's typically what I do to get us back into the context of our passage, and I wanted to do that today because I think it's important for our passage. Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27 is the last warning. Again, there's four warnings. It's the last warning of the four, the two builders. If you would, look at verse 24 again. It says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, here's what I want to do this morning within the context of Jesus' sermon. That's extremely important. Within the context, especially the conclusion, these last four warnings, I want to make eight observations about these two builders. In fact, I think the three warnings that we have spent so much time on in the last couple months really helps us interpret this last warning, this one that is most familiar to the average Christian, even non-Christian alike, these two builders building on the sand and on the rock. Again, I want to make eight observations, and I want to warn you, I may wreck this parable for you this morning. And that's because I think this parable is often misunderstood. I think it's often misunderstood, and here's why. It's not read in its context. So not only am I may wreck this parable for you, maybe hopefully not too much, but as I do that, I hope also to prove to you that it fits within the context. And when you put it in the context, it helps you interpret the true meaning of this parable. So let's do that. Let's put it in its context. Eight observations. The first one is this: the two builders in this parable, the two builders, both hear God's word. They both hear God's word. Look at verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The wise man hears, he heard the words of Jesus, and then he builds his house on the rock. That's wisdom. He's the wise man. But listen, I want to be clear, and you need to see this. The foolish man also hears the words of Jesus. Look at verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine but does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Again, just like the wise man, the foolish man hears the words of Jesus. He hears them. But instead of building his house on the rock, he builds his house on the sand like a fool. But listen, both hear the words of Jesus. That's the point I'm trying to make. They both hear the words of Jesus. You know what this tells me is that Jesus is not referring to some pagan that has never heard the word of God before, that has never heard the name of Jesus before. Some pagan in the tribe of Papua New Guinea who's never heard of Christianity or the Bible. Jesus is talking about people who have heard his word, people who know the gospel, people who grew up in the church, people who think they are saved because they have heard the words of Jesus. Listen, this is not a stretch because, again, it fits the context. It fits the context. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." The people claim to be followers of Christ. They claim that Jesus is Lord. They even say, "Lord, Lord." They claim that they are saved, but it's clear that they are not. Listen, the context suggests that Jesus is referring to people who think they are saved. He's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about people who completely deny the faith. He's not talking about pagans. Jesus is warning us that many are on the path of destruction who think they are on the narrow path. who think they are saved, yet they are followers of false prophets. They are followers of false teachers. They're heading down the path to destruction. Both builders hear the words of Jesus. They both hear. Yet only one is saved. But that's not the only similarity. Second observation I'd like to make is that after hearing Jesus' words, they both proceed to build a house. They hear Jesus' words, and then they build a house. Again, verse 24 says, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house." And the wise man hears Jesus' words, and then he builds his house. Well, this is true for the fool too. Look at verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house." The foolish man hears Jesus' words and then builds his house. Again, a similarity, because both claim to have built their house after hearing Jesus' words. So let's think about that for a second. The house, obviously, in this parable, I think everyone agrees, represents a person's life, a man's life. Meaning both builders claim and even believe that they have built their houses, their lives, on Jesus' words. Yet the fool clearly doesn't do what Jesus says. Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's a fool." He thinks his house is secure, yet he is self-deceived because he doesn't do what Jesus says. Again, this fits the context. Verse 21, once again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' I am following you, Lord. You are my Lord. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's the context. The foolish man believes he's a Christian, yet just like the scribes and Pharisees, just like many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day who all thought they belonged to God, the foolish man is deceived. It's self-deception. You ask the Pharisee, if you ask the average Jew in the first century, if they were going to heaven, if they were saved, if they belonged to God, they would undoubtedly say yes. Yet they all were deceived. And this is who Jesus is talking to. He's forewarning that there's going to be a similar group in the church, similar group that says they're going to follow Christ, but they truly aren't. That's the context of this passage. This brings me to a third observation, another similarity. The two houses seem to be identical. They seem to be identical. There's nothing that indicates the houses look different. The only difference is the foundation. And listen, foundations are not always easily seen. Typically, they're underground. You can drive by a house with a bad foundation. In fact, a house that's about to fall over because the foundation is so horrific. And it may look just like any other house. No idea. Meaning both houses, the wise man's house and the foolish man's house, look the same. Now again, let's put that in context. Remember, these are four warnings, and all the warnings are connected. The two gates, the two trees, the two claims, the two builders, they're all connected. It's the context to this last one. It helps us interpret this last one. Jesus is showing us that many who look like Christians on the outside aren't truly saved. Beware of false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." Jesus is saying both false teachers and false believers are sometimes hard to spot. They look like sheep, They're wolves, but in sheep's clothing. They claim to be Christians. They say, Lord, Lord. Think about this for a second. Judas looked just like the other 11. In fact, I know that is the case because when Jesus announced one person was going to betray him, no one looked to Judas. Even when he got up and left, no one thought about it. Like, couldn't it be Judas? Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looked like a sheep. Which brings me to a fourth observation, a fourth similarity. Both builders seem to have built their houses in the same location. Now, I admit, as I even say this, that I may be pressing this parable further than it should be pressed. You can do that with parables or any analogy where you kind of press it too far. A parable, you should take the main point and not allegorize it too much. But I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary, and he made this point. And so obviously I have a lot of respect for Martin Lloyd-Jones. So I thought about it and meditated on it. And after meditating on it for a week now, I think it's a legitimate observation. Think about it. Both houses were built next to each other because the same storm comes and affects them both. Verse 25, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, the same storm, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Meaning the same storm came through, one house withstood it, the other fell. Therefore, it seems like these houses were built near each other. I hope you're getting the point that I'm trying to make with these first few observations. Everything about these builders seems to be the same. Both builders heard Jesus' words. Both builders built their houses after hearing Jesus' words. Both builders built identical homes. Both builders built in the same location. Meaning these houses look the same on the outside. Therefore, if I can apply this to life, both the wise man and the fool look the same. Both claim to be Christians. Both claim that Jesus is Lord. Both even live in the same place, let's say America or Tehachapi. Both go to church. Both pray before meals. Both are model citizens. Maybe in our context, both are conservatives. Both are proud Americans. Both have similar values, are anti-abortion, pro-life, pro-marriage. Both may even get along with each other. If there's one major difference, the foundation. Which brings me to my fifth observation. The only difference is the foundation. It's the foundation. And here's the difference. One foundation is superficial, has no substance, it's built on sand, and the other is solid, built on a rock. Now, here's my question again, as I study throughout the week, probably the main thing I do is just ask questions. I sit there and you should do this when you read scripture. Go, what about this? What about that? You should do it in faith that there's good answers to the questions you're asking. Don't be a skeptic necessarily, but ask questions. I have learned as I ask questions, God is amazing at revealing answers to those questions. And I'm always blown away. And so one of the questions I had, just it's a question I've had since I've known this parable, is why would anyone build on the sand? I mean, is that just, does Jesus not want you to ask that question? It just seems so stupid, right? Like, we all know sand's not a good foundation to build a house on. So why would anyone do it? Well, here's what I think. Again, within the context of our passage, I think the reason why the foolish person built on the sand was because it's easy. It's easy. Again, it fits the context. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Well, what happened to the house that built on the sand, the easy way? It led to destruction. Verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It was great destruction. Because this builder took the easy way. Think about this. If I'm right about the houses being in the same location, that both builders had the same soil to deal with, the difference is this then. The fool just built his house on the top layer, sand, the easy way, and the wise man dug down deep until he found rock and then built off that rock. He made sure he had a solid foundation. But both had the same land to deal with. Therefore, the sand was the easy way. It was the quick way. And to be honest, this interpretation fits well with the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 46, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. This is a parallel passage. It may be another sermon that Jesus preaches, a little different than the Sermon on the Mount. But listen to what he says. It's the same content. Verse 46, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Sounds familiar, right? "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." Verse 48, "He is like a man building a house who," listen to this, "dug deep." Dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well, or well built. Do you see it? "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." He didn't think about the foundation. He just built on the sand. He didn't dig down deep to find solid rock to build off of. Meaning, these two men could have lived next door to each other, with identical homes. Yet one, when he was building the home, dug deep and laid the foundation on rock, and the other built his house on the topsoil. Quick, easy. I couldn't know the difference until when the storm broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And we have a lot of people that do construction here, or have done construction at some point. I have learned, and I don't know much, but I have learned it's hard to build a solid foundation. It's hard work. I've been watching the construction outside from my office and hearing the construction outside from my office, by the way. And it seemed like it took weeks to set that foundation. I mean, once the foundation was set, all of a sudden walls are going up, everything's moving super fast. But weeks on the foundation, we dug a hole, buried it, we dug another hole, buried it, making sure the ground was compacted, the soil was hard that we were going to put the concrete over. At one point, Levi was out there with this massive compacting machine, and it was like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Literally, my computer in my office was like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. After we got the ground hard and they poured a massive amount of concrete. Just ridiculous. I don't know much, but I'll say this. The church might not be here in 200 years, but that foundation will be here in 200 years. It was hard work. It was hard work to make sure that that building was built on a solid foundation. Again, verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Well built. This portion of scripture just reminds me of so many different hymns. One that's just one of my favorite hymns, old one. It's "My hope is built on nothing less." It goes like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus's blood and righteousness." I mean, that's a firm foundation. Jesus's blood, his atoning death, and his righteousness, his life, the righteousness he earned, just given to us, imputed to us. Our sins placed on him, his blood, his death, his righteousness given to us, covering our nakedness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, this solid rock I stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stanza 4 goes like this: "When he shall come with triumph or trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne." How can anyone say, "Faultless I stand before the throne"? Confidently standing in the presence of God, saying faultless. How can anyone say that? Well, here's how. Because he's clothed with Christ's righteousness. He says earlier, dressed in his righteousness alone, not my righteousness, his righteousness. Therefore, I can stand confidently before the throne. Listen, the hymn writer of that hymn dug deep to understand the depth of his sin, the atoning death of Christ and the imputed righteousness that covers his nakedness. That's a firm foundation. This wasn't shallow, easy believism. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What's that mean? I don't know. In other words, because of Christ's work, we can stand confidently before the throne. That's a solid foundation. It's not shallow. It's not Christian because I grew up in a Christian culture, or an American, or because I'm a Republican. It's someone that understands and stands on Christ. Which brings me to my sixth observation. The storm is judgment. The storm is judgment. Turn back to Matthew 7. Now, just to warn you, this is where I may wreck this parable for you. I think most people interpret the storm as the storms of life. And so I think a lot of people have come to this passage as comfort or maybe a warning. Again, verse 25 says, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock," meaning the firm foundation will weather all the trials of life. If you listen to God's or Jesus's words, you do them, you're going to have a firm foundation. And when trials come, you're going to stand firm. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. I believe the storm, the rain, the floods, the wind is not the trials of life, but instead God's judgment. Let me explain. Let me start with the greater context of Scripture as a whole. Can you think of any story where rain fell, a flood came, and things were destroyed? Yeah, the worldwide flood, right? In Genesis. Let me ask a question. What was the storm and the flood? It wasn't the trials of life. It was God's judgment. And probably because of the worldwide flood, the analogy of storms and floods and wind throughout the Old Testament represents God's judgment, not the trials of life. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah 23, verse 19, "Behold, the storm of the Lord." What is that? "Wrath has gone forth. A whirlwind, a whirling tempest," that's a storm, "it will burst upon the heads of the wicked." That's God's wrath. Ezekiel 13, verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstorm in wrath to make a full end." Psalm 50, verse 3, "Our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest," storm. Fire, I think we understand as judgment and wrath. Well, we have parallelism here where a storm is related to a consuming fire. Psalm 83, verse 13, "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As the fire consumes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest, a storm, and terrify them with your hurricane." So in Scripture, storms, winds, especially floods, often represent God's wrath and judgment. That's the greater context. Let's look at the near context. I mean, we've been in this passage for weeks now. The four warnings, all four warnings have to do with judgment. The two gates, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the wide gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." That's obviously talking about judgment. The two trees, verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The two claims, verse 22, "On that day," what day? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Judgment. And finally, the two builders, verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And you put this in its context, both its greater context and especially the near context. It's not talking about the storms of life. It's talking about judgment. On that day, you stand before the Lord. Are you standing on sand or a solid foundation? That's the warning.
Because many will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you.
But this does lead to a dilemma. Because look at what Jesus says. If the storm is judgment, look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Therefore, the rock is not just hearing Jesus' words. Remember, the fool hears Jesus' words. The rock is hearing Jesus' words and obeying. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, that's the solid foundation. Therefore, if the storm is judgment and the foundation is doing what Jesus says, obeying, isn't that salvation by works? Well, this leads me to my seventh observation. Because of the different foundations, there are two different results. Now, let me just start by saying this and making it very, very clear. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 is not teaching a works-based salvation. As always, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And just within the Sermon on the Mount alone, it's clear that we are not saved by works. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 5, verse 3 says this. Blessed are, remember, these are Jesus' disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who belongs to the kingdom of heaven? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, those who are poor in spirit. Well, what's poor in spirit? It's knowing that we have nothing to offer God. We are poor. There's no works. There's no wealth. We are naked before a holy God. Within that same chapter, Jesus also says this in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, if you are poor in spirit, that's who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. How can your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? The answer is, it can't. And that's the point. You need God's grace. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what was the will, or what is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus tells us in John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 3:16, of course, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the Bible is just so clear. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And listen, I want to be clear. This is where our assurance of salvation comes from. We can be confident in our salvation because Christ did the work. It doesn't depend on us. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. That's our firm foundation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. But listen, as I said last week, we are saved through faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith always produces fruit. Always. That's why James says in James 1, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, he just claims he has faith, but does not have works? There is no substance behind that claim. Can that faith then save him? The answer is no.
faith without works, according to James, is dead. It's not true faith. It's not true, genuine faith, because faith always produces works. It always produces fruit.
So the question Jesus is challenging us with in our passage, in fact, in all these last four warnings at the end of his sermon, the last thing he wants us to hear, this is the last words that are coming out of his mouth, according to Matthew as he interprets this or writes it down for us. The question he wants us to ask ourselves is this: do you see fruit? Listen, even though our assurance comes from Christ, what he has done, the Bible also tells us that there should be evidence of salvation in our lives because faith always produces fruit.
And again, that fits the context of our passage. Look at verse 19.
Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Fruit is evidence of what the tree is. It doesn't make a tree what it is. It's evidence of what the tree is.
Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
It's fruit, doing the will of the Father. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. It's evidence of salvation. He does what Christ tells him to do.
In other words, just claiming to be a Christian, or as James puts it, just saying, claiming I have faith, doesn't make you a Christian. The claim of faith will not save you. One must truly believe. And true belief always produces fruit. Bearing good fruit, doing the will of the Father, doing what Jesus says, they are all signs of genuine faith. Doesn't mean we live perfectly. It's clear that we will struggle with the flesh as Christians. But there is evidence of salvation in a true Christian's life and true faith.
Listen, there is two ditches that Scripture warns us about. Two ditches on both sides of genuine faith. On one side, you have legalism. On the other side, you have antinomianism. Legalism says, I am saved by works. I'm saved because I'm a good person. I may not be perfect, but I'm a good person. That's why God will let me into heaven. I'm saved because I'm obeying the law. This was the Pharisees. This was the Judaizers. I'm saved because I was circumcised or baptized or whatever. This is the people talked about in verse 22. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? In other words, did we not do? We did something that earns our way to heaven.
Did we not do all these works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Listen, legalism says, I deserve to enter the kingdom because I'm a good person. I have done good works. That's one ditch. But there's another ditch on the other side of saving faith. And that's antinomianism. It's a fancy word. We should be familiar with it, though. Anti just means against. Nomos in Greek means law. It just means against the law. Against God's commands. This is when a person says, I have faith, but there's no fruit at all that comes out of that faith, or that claim, I should say, the faith. There's no evidence of genuine faith or genuine belief. Again, James calls this a dead faith. The antinomian says, I am saved by grace, therefore I can live any way I want. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to obey God's commands. I don't need to read my Bible. It's grace. God will forgive me.
Listen to what Paul says. I see that squares up with that belief. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he says this, do not be deceived. Why would Paul say that? Because he knows people are going to be deceived. Self-deception. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get more clear than that. Then he says this, and such were some of you. That's who you were, dead in your trespasses and sins. And such were some of you, but God, in Ephesians, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You didn't do these things, by the way. This happened to you if you're a believer. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There will be evidence of that if that happened to you. 1 John 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's pretty clear. 1 John 3, 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. This is how we know we are saved, if we keep his commandments. James 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, like the man who built his house on sand. Same warning. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's self-deception. Even Jesus himself says in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. I must be first. Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Therefore, the Bible pushes back on both legalism, that we are saved by works, that we are saved by being a good person, that we are saved by some kind of external action, and against antinomianism, that we can be saved without any substance to our faith at all. That as long as you claim Christ, say I'm a Christian, you can live any way you want without any evidence of fruit, righteousness, or that Jesus is Lord, without any evidence of a changed life. The Bible pushes back on both of those. In fact, James pushes back against antinomianism in his letter. Paul pushes against legalism in his letter to the Galatians, and they both stand back to back on the truth. Listen, if you build your house on either legalism or antinomianism, you have built your house on sand. Therefore, when the storm of judgment comes, you will not be able to stand. True
saving faith, both looks to Jesus for assurance, knowing that we are saved by grace, but also true saving faith produces fruit. Fruit that should be evident in a person's life.
Therefore, as I said last week, the miracle that identifies a true believer is the miracle of a transformed life. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruit. This leads me to my eighth and final observation. 8, one man is a fool and the other is wise. One man is a fool and the other is wise. Again, two builders, the last warning, two gates, two trees, two claims, and two builders, a wise builder and a fool. Let me just make this personal. You are foolish if you claim to be a Christian, but there is no evidence in your life at all that you belong to Christ. Again, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not follow me, does not obey me, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Either the sand of legalism or antinomianism. Either way, here's the warning, verse 27. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The very last words of Jesus' sermon. He loved the people so much he was speaking to. He ends with this warning. Therefore, be like the wise man. Build your life on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and his words. Follow him, obey him. Make sure Jesus truly is your Lord. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Amen. Which reminds me of another hymn, one we already sang, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Here's the last line. I love this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's a firm foundation. Listen, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, I pray that we hear these warnings at the end of Jesus' sermon, Lord. As I've prayed every week, Lord, God, I pray for those who claim to be followers, who say the right things, who hear your words, but it's all an act. There's no substance, Lord. They're not truly saved. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, I pray if there's anyone hearing this message right now, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would bring life to their dead souls. That for the first time, you would give them the faith that has substance, Lord. And they would trust in your Son, who died for them, who lived a perfect life,
who was raised on the third day, showing us that his death paid the price of our sins and his righteousness is just given to us. That is our hope, Lord. My hope is built on nothing less. Your son's name. Amen.